I left my songbook at home with all my chords, so I'm going to be winging it. So pay attention to Jackson's playing better than mine. Okay, we're going to do number 17. It's called I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say.
I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thou weary son, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, as weary, worn and sad.
We'll see. All right, let's go to another one. Let's do number 27. We may have sung this one before, but I'm sort of at a loss without my own hymn book. So we're going to just do our best. All right, I have that in E flat.
Loved with air. Spirit sent from Christ above, thou dost witness it is so. Oh, this full and precious peace from his presence all divine, in a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. In a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Heaven above is deeper blue, earth around is sweeter green, that which glows in every hue, Christ's eyes have never seen, birds in song his glory show, flowers with richer beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine, since I know, as now the goodness of the Lord, welcomed home to his embrace, all his love has poured, seals the pardon of his grace. Can I doubt his love for me when I trace that love's design by the cross of Calvary? I am his and he is mine. By the cross of Calvary, mine, sing it out, his forever only his, whom the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine.
I don't know. I like that one. All right, let's do for our last one this morning, for Sunday school. Number 48. Number 48. All right, I have it in key of G.
In Christ, oh wondrous word, the grace the apostles' pages, how shine they for all humble souls throughout the weary ages. They speak of pardon full and free, a new exalted station. It's mine, this gift divine, this precious consolation. In Christ I trust, in Christ I stand. Oh, hear my grateful story. I'll tell it out while life shall last. In Christ is all my glory. In Christ from Satan's wiles, I find a sure protection. No one shall pluck me from his hand or from his strong affection. In him I find rich grace to help, which none on earth can render. A refuge now from every fear, a fellowship most tender. In Christ I trust, in Christ I stand. Oh, hear my grateful story. I'll tell it out while life shall last. In Christ is all my glory.
Help me out.
In Christ my destiny is bright with prospects glorious. Because he lived, I too shall live, for sin and death victorious. In heavenly places he's my pledge, my bonds no foe can sever. In him above I'll share God's love forever.
Be dismissed to Sunday school. And all of you lucky ones that are staying here, turn to Chronicles. It's either first or second. I'll tell you in a minute. Let me see. Turn to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 18. All right. I've got an excuse to read a story I really like. I'm going to start here just reading the first two verses and explain to you what I'm planning on doing in Sunday school. It says, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. Now I'm going to read the rest of that story in 1 Kings chapter 22. But before I go, just want to point out to you that it says Ahab persuaded Jehoshaphat. And my idea, it's a general concept, understanding of persuasion. I want to deal with this concept of persuasion.
I don't really care necessarily about the word. The word's great. It's a perfect word. There's many synonyms that would work also. I'm not so interested in the word. I know some people are very focused on the exact word that's used, and they will even, you know, dismiss synonyms or what have you. But I'm interested in the concept, so any synonym is fine. In 2 Chronicles, it talks about the enticing of God. God enticed, and that's the same word translated here in 1 Kings chapter 22 as the word persuaded. You might use the word convinced, or you might use the word, I don't know. So there's got to be some others. I wrote some down, but it's not important. I can't see with these glasses anyway. So the idea is that there is a concept of persuasion. Persuasion is not the same thing as a command, right? I mean, God, if somebody has force, they can command you to do something, and you're commanded, and if they've got power, but if somebody's trying to persuade you, that's different, right? Persuasion is different. Let me tell you something else. Persuasion is more than faith. Because there's a lot of things I believed. When I was growing up, man, I believed. I was taught. And I believed them. But it took me a while to become persuaded of them.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying here? There's a little bit difference. Persuasion is more than faith. And the Bible many, many times mentions this idea of being persuaded. Having something that becomes more real to you because you worked it out. Now let me just talk a little bit about this idea of persuasion. Number one, it involves skepticism. You don't have to be persuaded if there's no skepticism in your mind. If you're just one of these gullible people that just believes anything anybody says, and there's a bunch of people like that. And even we're that way sometimes. We're not really paying attention and we just believe. And I'm really a sucker. I mean, people can deceive me all day long. People come up to me and give me a story and I just believe them. And I know other people are much more skeptical and my wife, she's much wiser about that. She'll tell me, no, I don't believe that guy. I don't think he really is homeless, or I don't think he really is, you know, whatever. And I don't know. I can't tell. When somebody tells me a lie, I simply tend to believe them. I'm kind of gullible. But if you're one of the skeptical kind, you're just skeptical of everything. Well, then it takes a little bit of persuasion to get you across. Because the idea of persuasion, this concept of being convinced of something or being persuaded of something, implies that there's some skepticism involved. You're just a little bit skeptical. And you know something I appreciate? Oh, man, I do appreciate the story in the Bible of three different people that got persuaded that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And one of them, of course, is Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He was against it. He was not inclined to believe, but he believed. That tells me something. And then I think of Thomas. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe. I don't care what you say. There's no way. I'm not going to believe something that unscientific, something that unimaginable, something that ridiculous. You're going to tell me to believe that a guy rose from the dead, even if all of you are in agreement. You all are just smoking your socks. You're all not clear on things. You guys have all lost your minds. But then all of a sudden he believes and he goes to his death believing. Something happened to him. He was persuaded.
Amen.
Something persuaded him. And then the third one is James, the brother of Jesus. He did not believe. He did not believe in Jesus. But something happened to him after Jesus rose from the dead. And the Bible says that Jesus went and talked to James. He went and appeared to James. James was persuaded that Jesus had risen from the dead and spent the rest of his life and even died a martyr saying that Jesus had risen again from the dead and that he was all that they claimed of him, that he was. You know, the fact that these three were not just gullible believers, they were skeptical. They had to have their skepticism overcome. Something had to happen to them to get them to cross that divide, to get over that bridge, because it was hard to get them to believe. And I honestly think that you should not give up on people who are skeptical. If you're a soul winner or you're trying to preach to somebody, don't just overlook the ones that have genuine skepticism. Because if you can persuade them, then that means something. That's real progress. That's a real, what do you call it? Accomplishment. Did you say that? Accomplishment? Good for you. Anyway, we're on the same, We're on the same wavelength. If you're skeptical, you have a naturally questioning attitude. You're from Missouri. You're the show me state. They actually have that on their license, their driver's their license plates. The show me state. Whatever. They say the show me state. You gotta show me. Show me. You say something, I don't believe it. You gotta show me, right? Well, maybe you have that kind of a natural disposition. You just want to be skeptical. And listen, I think that's a good disposition. I think you ought to be skeptical. I don't think you should be open-minded. Open-minded in the sense that just take everybody's word at face value, and that everybody's opinion has the same value to you. That's ridiculous. Some people's opinion should have very little value to you at all. In fact, most people's opinion should have very little value to us, right? That's the crazy thing about talk shows. Talk shows pretend everybody's opinion matters. And the truth is, everybody's opinion doesn't matter. Now, you get an expert, their opinion matters, right? And you get someone that's really studied it out, their opinion matters. And if you find someone that's naturally skeptical and they believe, that opinion has more weight, has more value than someone who's just naturally gullible, just accepts anything. And then, of course, there's this idea of laziness. Sometimes it's just laziness. You don't want to search it out. You don't want to figure it out. And that's the way a lot of people are with their religion. They have the religion that their parents taught them, and they are lazy. They don't want to look into it. They just assume. You don't know how many times I've had somebody tell me that they trust the priest. He's going to tell them what they need to know. They don't need to read the Bible. It's not necessary to find out. They don't have to listen to somebody telling them that this is wrong or that's right. And they don't have to consider it or argue through it or figure it out for themselves. They just trust. And that is an easy way to live, man. You just trust. Just trust. Except the problem is they're lying to you. They're lying to you, and maybe you're not easily gullible, but you believe somebody that's willing to lie to you. And trust me, religious leaders are willing to lie to you. Amen. They are liars. I know it seems like, you know, they're dressed right. They look to me like they're really, really spiritual, godly people. They would never lie, but trust me, they are liars. Liars just like everybody else. They have their reasons for lying. They might even think there's some justification for their lying. In fact, I've had priests tell me their justification for lying. They knew they were lying, but they had a justification. They said, we don't want to hurt the feelings of these people who believe this. They don't want to hurt their feelings. Mainly, they don't want to be kicked out of their position. Because if they taught the truth that they know, they would lose their position. Believe it or not, priests in Mexico, I've known several priests in Mexico that told me they agreed with me about the images. They agreed with me. They knew I was right. They knew the verses in the Bible. They knew it, but they couldn't teach it because they would be stoned or they would lose their position. They would be kicked out. That's the truth. These people are willing to lie so that they don't lose their job.
So they chose their jobs over the truth.
They did. They actually preferred their job over the truth. And this is not just priests, people. Preachers do that too. Preachers do it too. Preachers will lie to you to get you to give more money. No, that's true. Now, not in here, of course. Yeah, and it's true. We have a very little problem that way because we don't really stress the giving of the money. Our church does not depend. We don't have what they call storehouse tithing in the sense that our church's power comes from how much money we get in. Then we, as the elders, get to decide, or the board of overseers get to decide what we're going to spend that money on. When you have that kind of a situation, the churches are incentivized to raise money, to get people to give. And if they give more money, they get more power because that's what their power is. Their power is the income. Their power is the money. They can do stuff with that money, and that allows them to have the influence. They can buy radio time, or they can put out flyers, or they can influence elections, or that's their power. That's not our system. We don't have that kind of a system. You want to give money, you have a series of funds you can choose to give money to, but it's designated. You decide where that money goes to, and we as elders do not have power over that. If we're not going to put it to what you designated it to, we'll give it back to you. Amen. We don't switch it around. We don't decide. Now, if you give money to the general fund, or if you just drop money in the box and it's not designated, it's going to go into the general fund, and we elders are going to do whatever we want to with it. It'll be good. It'll be something worthwhile. But it's not designated, so that's the money that we have. And most of that goes to paying the electricity or paying for equipment or, you know, repairs or new doors. You know, we spend that kind of money on that. But since we don't have that situation where we're dependent on money to have any kind of a power, we are not incentivized to lie to you to get you to give more money to the general fund. We're just not incentivized to do that, but a lot of churches are. And so you might have a preacher that would be willing to lie to you. It's been documented. I believe it was, who's the fellow that went for wire fraud? The 700 Club or PTL Club?
Baker.
Baker. The guy's name was Baker.
Jim Baker.
Well, he had this, he was receiving money for his extensive, radio empire or TV empire or whatever. And he was receiving money and he was telling them what it was for this, you know, one thing or another, but he was diverting it for other stuff. That even happened into the Billy Graham Association. That happened one time in them. And that was a very big embarrassment because that was one of the few scandals that ever happened with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, in that they used monies that were given for one thing and they diverted it to something else. But, you know, the Red Cross does that. They get you to give for, you know, some big noticed thing that happened, and then they take that money and use it for other stuff. They do that all the time. Say it again?
They call it administrative cost.
Yeah, they can call it all kinds of things. I'm just telling you, people are motivated to lie to you, and they're willing to lie to you. You cannot just trust people. That's why you're better off being skeptical. And that's why persuasion is important. To persuade someone who's skeptical, that has some value. Anybody can persuade a 3-year-old kid of something outrageous because, you know, well, they'll just believe you. But hopefully when you're 12 or 15 or 18, you start getting a little more skeptical in your mind and say, you know, people have deceived me before. I want to be proven. Become a Missourian and say, show me. Prove it. A Mormon comes to you and says, I want to tell you need to believe this, whatever. Prove it. Show me. I had that one time happen. I was out in the front yard working on my, somebody had run into my mailbox, knocked it all over, and I was redoing the rock and everything and out there, and they came by and they wanted to talk to me, and I said, sure, go ahead. We'll talk while I'm working. So they started giving me their spiel, and I just told them, I have no reason to believe the Book of Mormon. I have no reason whatsoever to believe it. You give me a reason to believe it. They said, well, what you need to do is read it praying about it, and God will show you it's true. So I'm going to believe the Book of Mormon because I had a warm feeling while I was reading it. To me, that's just not good enough. Be skeptical. I told them, be skeptical. I said, I can give you reasons to believe the New Testament. And I did. I started laying them out reasons. This fellow here didn't believe. Paul didn't believe. These people became convinced that Jesus rose again from the dead. How'd that happen? There's reasons to believe it. And it's been vetted and how many prophecies have come true and how many things are happening right now because of the influence of this book. How many blessings do we have because of the influence of this book? We have no blessings because of the influence of the Book of Mormon. None whatsoever. It hasn't blessed us in any way. There's no reason to believe it, but there's reason to believe the Bible. Be skeptical. Don't just believe everything everybody tells you. I believe there's a proverb about that. The simple believeth every word. Now, I can't remember the rest of that. Anyway, that's a really good proverb. I suggest that you memorize it like me. Maybe a little better than me. Anyway. All right. The first point about persuasion is that it involves skepticism. There's a skeptical nature to someone who has to be persuaded. The second is an inherent uncertainty. This is not going to be absolute proof. If you're persuaded of something, it's because there is an inherent uncertainty involved in it. It cannot be susceptible to absolute proof. Now, there is some some things that become absolutely proven, and then it's more than persuasion. It's like, you know, you're a witness. You saw it yourself. And that's more or less the way Paul and them, they actually saw. And so it's not quite the same thing as being persuaded. They saw. But how about being persuaded by their change? By the change that happened to them, you become persuaded, and yet you'll never have absolute certainty because you're not seeing it for yourself. I have never seen God. I've never seen him. It's an inherent uncertainty. And that's the point. But I've seen enough evidence that I think, oh, I'm persuaded. Amen. I am persuaded there is a God, and I'm persuaded that the God of the Bible is that God. I'm persuaded of that. And it wasn't because I had absolute proof. It had to do with, even though there's an inherent uncertainty, the arguments for it overcame the skepticism and the uncertainty. Uncertainty is part of it. And you may never reach certainty. You may never get to the point in your lifetime where it all becomes absolutely certain, where you know for sure, because it's just the inherent in it. It's the nature of what we're trying to be persuaded of. To be persuaded of something is you have to be. It's something that can never be proven absolutely 100%. It's not like mathematical. If I tell you 2 + 2 = 4, there's a million ways to prove it's true. There's a million ways to prove it's true, and it becomes certain. It's beyond persuasion. You can't say, I'm persuaded that 2 + 2 = 4. That doesn't make sense because, well, yes, of course it does. Just count. You got that many fingers. So it's easy. But if it's something that's inherently uncertain, like that there is a heaven or that there is a resurrection, these are inherently uncertain because you haven't seen it. It hasn't happened to you. You don't know. You don't know that there's a hell. You don't know that there's a heaven. You have to become persuaded of it. Now, you might have believed since you were a little bitty that there's a heaven and a hell and there's a God and we have to go to the judgment. You might have believed that since a child. I did since a child. But then there comes a point where you start seeing the inherent uncertainty in it, and you have to persuade yourself of those things. And when you do persuade yourself of those things, your faith is stronger because you've been persuaded. And my faith is much stronger now than it was when I was a kid. It's much stronger now because I used my skepticism, I asked the questions, I did the studying, and I had a reason to do it, and I put all the dots together, and I came to a conclusion. All right, number three, there's some resistance. There's something negative about believing it that causes the persuasion to be necessary. Now maybe this doesn't fit into the exact definition of the word or the concept of persuasion, because it may be not necessary. But in my mind, when I'm talking about persuasion, I'm talking about this, where there's some reason not to believe. Like, for example, believing in the resurrection, there's a good reason not to believe that. Because people will say you're stupid, or you might lose your job. As a scientist, they'll say, no, if you believe in garbage, or I heard something. Theory? Yeah, well, if you believe in superstition like that, that was the word superstition that I was looking for. If you believe in superstition, you can't be a scientist in this establishment. So there's something that causes a resistance to believing. And it's sort of the opposite of the other side of it. Like if you live in a Muslim land, you have all kinds of reason to believe what they say. Because, well, for example, if they're not violent, if they're not murderous, which there's a bunch of them too, but if they're in a Muslim land and they're not the murderous kind, well, you have to pay an extra tax if you don't believe. Did you know that? If you're a Christian living in a Muslim land, even if they're not violent, even if they won't throw you in jail or kill you because you're not a Muslim, even if that's the case, you still have to pay an extra tax because you're... It's an unbelief tax? Well, yeah, it is. I don't know if that's what it's called. It's demi or something, demitude or something. They have a name for it. But it's an actual thing. It's written right in the Quran. If you're not a believer, you got to pay a tax. Well, that's a good incentive to become a Muslim, isn't it? And you know what that tells me? That tells me that the Muslim faith is just not that strong.
Yeah.
That is a very weak faith. Because they have to have those kind of incentives to believe it. And if people believe it, who knows if they believed it for that incentive, for that reason. That's not being persuaded. That's not being converted. That's not being convinced. They have the opposite. But what about this other side where if there is something against you believing, something that would cause a problem, even in your own mind, you'd become inconsistent in your scientific outlook if you believe things in the Bible. Like if you believe the flood, they're going to laugh at you. Tucker Carlson will laugh at you if you believe in the flood. I'm serious. Frank Turek will laugh at you if you believe in the flood. John Lennox, these are Christians. These are defending the Bible. But if you believe in the flood, they will laugh at you.
Even though the evidence shows it happened.
Well, yeah, they would say the evidence shows the opposite. But even against evidence. Even against evidence, I'm telling you, there's a negative to believing these things. But what if you become convinced because you saw the evidence? I mean, like, for example, somebody says, well, where's the evidence of a flood? How about mountains full of cadavers?
How about the Grand Canyon?
Well, yeah, that's true. Grand Canyon is good evidence for a flood drain off, a dam breakage. There had to be a continent-wide flood at least to cause a Grand Canyon. There's a lot of evidence for a flood. There is a lot of evidence, but there is something negative. If you believe in the flood, you're going to be ridiculed somewhat. And you might even ridicule yourself. You might think, am I this superstitious? I believe this. Just because my parents told me and I saw the picture with the giraffe hanging out the top. That's not a good reason to believe, right? But if you saw evidence and you became persuaded, you would believe against the negative influence that would hinder you from believing. So there is some resistance. There's some motive not to believe. And that's how this all comes about, the idea of persuasion. Anyway, number four is it involves reason. You're connecting the dots. You're using your reason, or somebody is using their reason with you to bring you to the point of belief. Now, some people will say that faith is the absence of evidence. Faith is what they consider it's blind faith. They say people who believe it, they just have no evidence whatsoever. Never, never, never is that the case. Never is that the case. Well, I should say never. It's not the case that faith has to have no evidence. The idea that faith, just by definition, has no evidence? No. We believe what we see evidence for. We can see that there's evidence of a flood. We can see that there's evidence of a resurrection. You say, well, where's the evidence of resurrection? Well, we have all these witnesses that say they saw Jesus risen again from the dead. That's evidence. That's evidence that counts in court. It's witnesses. Some witnesses. If you get a bunch of witnesses saying, no, we saw it. I saw the same thing. I was there. I saw it. That's evidence. And so we have evidence of a resurrection. And if you believe that evidence, that's not blind faith. That's reason. That's saying, what is the motivation for these guys to lie? Why would they lie? Why would they go to their deaths lying about somebody risen again from the dead if it didn't happen? That doesn't make sense. Your reason can tell you, no, I'm becoming persuaded. I'm becoming persuaded and I'm running out of time. It can't be possible. All right. There's logical arguments that bring you to persuasion. And when we say we persuade men of the gospel, we're trying to persuade men of the gospel. That means we're taking the time to make logical arguments from where they stand to where we want them to see, to where we want them to believe. That's the logical progression of faith. It's not just believing what your parents told you blindly. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're not talking about blind faith with no evidence. We're talking about faith based on evidence. evidence. You see evidences. There's evidences that the Bible is true. There's evidence, actual archaeological evidence that it's true. And how many times people have made fun of the Bible or ridiculed the Bible or dismissed the Bible as inaccurate or unreliable, and then they find the proof that it happened. Did you know in the 1800s they never could find any evidence of the Hittite people? Archaeologists could not find any evidence of the Hittite people. And so they accused the Bible of making them up. Turns out it was one of the largest civilizations in ancient history. They just didn't build monuments. But they found now, they found all kinds of sites. In fact, it covered most of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and most of the Levant. It was a huge civilization. And yet at the time, they thought, that since we see no archaeological evidence of it, the Bible's just inaccurate or unreliable. And now we know the Bible's reliable. And you can find so many proofs, archaeological proofs of the Bible, that what it's saying is true. They have actually gone back and found evidence all the way back to the time of Abraham. Archaeological evidence that proves the Bible true all the way back to the time of Abraham. And boy, that gets you right close to the beginning. Man, you're getting to there. It's not a big leap to believe the rest of it. To me.
They didn't believe that God came down on the mountain, and then you go to Mount Ararat, the mountains. It's molten rock on the top this year to this day.
I'm not sure I understand that. They didn't believe that.
They didn't believe that God dwelled in that mountain where Moses got the law.
Oh, that's not Ararat.
Not Ararat.
Horeb or Sinai?
Sinai.
Yeah. I'm not sure they found that yet. That's not the archaeological evidence I was looking for. I've heard, you also have to be a little more skeptical about Christian archaeologists that tell you they found something. Like I found these guys, they think they found the ark, but the ark that they found is in Turkey. And if you just read the Bible, you know that the ark didn't land in Turkey. It said they traveled from the east and landed in the valley of Shinar, which is Babylon. And that means they from the east, you'd have to go east to find where the ark was. That means the ark was in Iran. Anyway, that's a whole different thing. Be skeptical, even of Christians. Be skeptical of what they tell you. I'm not saying that they're all wrong. They're not all wrong, but be skeptical. Make them show you. Make them prove it. And you know, ask the questions. Ask the relevant, pertinent questions. I think we ought to be a congregation of people who are persuaded, not that people that just believe whatever the preacher says, or whatever their parents said, or believe whatever's comfortable or convenient or interesting, or I don't know. Anyway, that's reason is number four, and then number five is a decision. It involves a decision. It's a time where you come to a conclusion. Because if you never come to a conclusion, you're not persuaded, right? You have to come to a conclusion. And I know that there are some people who cannot take that last step. They can't pull the trigger. They can't drop the hammer. I'm using all these metaphors. They can't come to their final conclusion. They can't, it says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They just study and study and they can't quite pull the trigger. And I just wish they could just see it clear enough to say, you know, this is true. I'm standing on this. I believe this. I'm persuaded of this. And it changes their life. If you never come to the conclusion, it doesn't change your life. If you're always sort of hovering between, that's why I tell people when I'm trying to give them the gospel, I tell them to read, say, the book of John or the book of Genesis. I say, read the book of John several times and keep reading it and mark the word life in the book of John and then go back and just read those passages that talk about life and read them many times until you're sure you understand them. And when you know you're understanding what Jesus is promising, when you're clear on it, then you can make the decision. You can say, I am convinced. Jesus is offering me eternal life as a gift. I'm convinced of it. And you can ask for it and you get it. You receive it because you become persuaded. If you just, this impulse in soul winning that we have now, and that's just to get people to make an emotional commitment real quick, It's like a salesmanship. We were taught to win souls. I've been to soul winning classes where they were teaching you how to win souls, and it was like training salesmen. And I'll bet you everybody in here hates salesmen, unless you are a salesman. Because salesmen lie to you, and salesmen don't ever tell you the whole truth, and salesmen aren't really interested in your well-being. They're interested in their bottom line. And if you're not clear about that, then it's time for you to learn that. Those salesmen are not trying to help you out, even though that's the way that they make it seem. They make it seem like they're trying to help you out, just like personal injury lawyers are trying to make it seem like they really have compassion for you. They really care about you. And it ain't true. They could care less about you. And if you don't have a really good case, they'll just ignore your phone calls. Anyway, man, am I venting, huh? Anyway, you got to come to a conclusion. You got to make a decision. You've got to come to a change in your heart and your change in your life where you say, I am now persuaded. Now, there were many things that I believed as a child. And many of those things I am no longer sure about. Many of those things. But a few of those things I've become persuaded of. And boy, that makes a difference. It makes a difference in how you preach. It makes a difference in how you teach. It makes a difference in whether you're a good soul winner or not. Because if you're not convinced, how are you going to convince somebody else? If you're not persuaded, don't just repeat the words and hope somebody, you know, catches the bug. I mean, it's possible. It's not impossible. God says about those prophets in Jeremiah's time, he said, I didn't send them. They didn't come from me. They had no vision from me. These people are false prophets. But if they had told the truth, I'd have blessed their word. Think about that. But anyway, you're a better persuader if you're persuaded. And that's what we're trying to do, right? So come to a conclusion. Here's the idea of persuasion. This is the concept that I'm going to try to get across. Maybe I'll finish it next week. Maybe not. The idea is, first of all, persuasion involves skepticism. Second of all, it involves uncertainty. Third, it involves resistance. There's some impulse not to believe. And fourth, it involves reason, a logical argument. And fifth, it involves a decision. Are we clear on that? That makes clear. I got 5 minutes. All right, here we go. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 22, starting at verse 1. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria. And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. Doesn't sound like he had to be persuaded too hard. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? I wonder what Jehoshaphat saw in all these 400 prophets that all agreed with each other. It's like, you know, it's like the modern news cycle. They all have the exact same talking points. They're all saying the exact same thing. You think they're getting their information from the same people. You can't trust the news, by the way. You cannot trust the news. Here I'm telling you to be skeptical. Be skeptical of the news, even the right-wing news. They have many incentives to lie to you. They don't want to infuriate their base, and that's how they make their money. It's not true. So much of what they say is not true. There I am venting again. All right, let's keep going. All right, then he says, Then the king of Israel, that's verse 8, king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. It's going to be okay. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten after Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes in a void place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made him horns of iron. And he said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. And maybe you know the rest of the story. They go down to Ramoth Gilead and fight. And Ahab, he's real smart. He dresses up in a disguise. And Jehoshaphat's really stupid. And he just dresses in all his kingly robes. But God had somebody pull an arrow at a venture and just let it go. And it struck Ahab between the harness, the joints of the harness and his breastplate, and went in and killed him. Didn't kill him immediately, but got him bad enough that he got back to the place where he had killed somebody. Or somehow, however it happened, the blood in that chariot fell down at the place where God had prophesied he was going to die, and the dogs were going to lick the blood in that very place where he had killed Naboth. Isn't that just amazing how God does that? And I don't have any more time to go into this, but there is a persuasion from God to do something that you're a little bit afraid to do, and you might be surprised if God is capable of sending a lying spirit. Now, I know this was a vision. He said there was a vision. I saw a vision, and so maybe you might think that that's just a metaphor, a story. But Micaiah said the Lord sent a lying spirit into all of these prophets to persuade you to go. And he had 400 to 1, but it was just the one that was right. Anyway, I can't keep going, but we'll take this up next week.